would it be helpful, and do you have questions? I know there's one, but there's no such thing as a dumb question. No such thing as a bad question.
Darrell, I have a question.
Yes.
I'm not sure I can even frame it properly. I was doing some things and thinking about things, and Marlene was even kind of taking me to task about things. But it has to do with this issue she's good at that. Issues of music and potential manipulation and so forth.
Yes.
And I was working with students and trying to help them, you know, oftentimes, it's almost standard in contemporary worship settings, you put together a song set or a song journey or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so I was talking to them about, you know, the progression and how there needs to be a story and how there is a journey along there, and how also involved with that, with the content, I mean, I talked about what is your theological thread and how does one speak to the next and so forth. And along with that, there is the issue of affect, and there is a journey along that way. Now, where are the lines of facilitating that movement and manipulating?
It's a wonderful question. I was going over my notes this morning, and I wrote a comment down somewhere about that very thing. I might get to it later, but I want to try to answer it now. In the past, let me give you a little bit of history. Evangelical Christians in music have had several generational dilemmas. At my age, I'm part of the generation of evangelicals who first went for doctorates in whatever discipline. I'm of a generation of evangelicals who were taught in their doctoral work to love great art. At the same time, my generation of evangelicals and yours was faced with, and we will always be faced with, the popular. I would argue, as H.L. Mencken argued, that America is not capable of building a high culture because it doesn't have an aristocracy. It has rich people, but not an aristocracy. Now, I'll get to your question, but I want to try to build the context as well as I can. Aristocracies, despite the evil resident in much of what they did, provided the means for the patronage of the arts, for the subsidies of great composers who, in their own personal lives, were part of low culture. They were scullery maids, in a way. A very interesting paradox. It was the aristocracy of Europe that provided the model for liberal arts education, because affluence and leisure provided the opportunity to learn for the sheer sake of learning, thus the liberal arts. Learning for its own sake, without any particular instrumental outcome. By instrumental, I mean practical outcome. So we have this, and I'm doing a loose job on this, but this model of the aristocracy of all great civilizations, but let's say the West, providing the means for the intellectual development, the finessing of everything. We have institutions of high art, of deep philosophical thought, scientific thinking, and of course we have the Judeo-Christian impetus to the aristocracy and around it and against it that made Western civilization grow and develop and proliferate its depth so fast, so quickly, as with speed not matched in any high culture in history. Western civilization has been a very fast-moving civilization. So doctoral studies, let me get back to these now, were high culture driven. And they are in all disciplines. Let's face it, scholarship is a function of high culture. And even those who protest against high culture use high cultural mechanisms through research, for instance, to protest against the term itself. It's a very interesting paradox, if not contradiction. So here are evangelicals pursuing the highest and the greatest with their hearts and their minds, their talents, their passions. And thanks a lot. Do you have a martini glass? As Martin Luther once said, as I sit and drink my Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course. He said that. So we were working in a dilemma, trained with passion, passionately being trained about passionately deep things, in a context of fundamentalist evangelicalism in the 50s and 60s. So our quest was to raise standards. Our quest was to protest against the I-me-centeredness of gospel music, against the triteness of its music. Now, I'm quoting us. I'm not making a judgment now. Talking about the role of hymns as being God-centered and gospel music as being I-centered. We were making a lot of noise about the manipulative aspects of gospel music. This is before praise and worship, to show you that nothing is new under the sun, among other things. Where the altar call would be an extension of a hymn, an invitation hymn, where we would repeat the last verse until the pastor had thought that by that time the Lord has done his convicting work. And we could go to the benediction. And we who were high culture and enculturated were talking about the manipulation that brought about. A jazz musician would be converted to Christ but would not be allowed to play jazz in the church because that was sexual and worldly. What we failed to realize then was that the greatest composers who ever lived were manipulators. When I listened to the finale of Brahms' Second Symphony, one of the most electrifying endings to any symphony ever written, where those D major, I think it's a D major chord, the brass is just blows through. They come in with this chord that goes like an arrow from heaven right through the texture. Why is it, that manipulates, that moves me. Why is it that a majority of great classical music symphony movements end not with a whimper, but with a bang? Why is that? So what we were doing, as I look back on it, was attacking manipulation as a function of music we didn't like, or that we thought was less than great. And we made a quantum leap between greatness and mediocrity and failed to discuss goodness. As I began to think that through, I began to discover, for instance, that we were not thinking musically when we made fun of the music of Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and then musicologically would turn around and applaud John Philip Sousa. Wonderful Grace of Jesus is very much like a march and trio march. That bum ba bum ba bum ba bum ba bum. That's just like a trio in a Sousa march. In our American musicological pride, we would applaud Sousa. We would make fun of what a friend we have in Jesus too. But we would make fun of Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And it occurred to me in the early 70s that we were not thinking musically. We were thinking about music from the standpoint of a provincialized judgmentalism which did not include all of music in the judgment, but rather made judgments categorically. This is gospel, therefore it manipulates. This is classical music, therefore it moves us. let's say. Therefore, it has passion. So what that did for me was to cause me to think deeply, theologically, about what it means to move people. I had to come to the startling conclusion that that's one of the primary functions of all creativity, is to move people, is to persuade them. It gave me a new vision. That's the wrong word. It gave me a new look at entertainment and allowed me eventually to build the entertaining, engaging spectrum, for instance, and to applaud entertainment, even in worship, rather than to say entertainment is wrong on one extreme, or on the other extreme to say there can be no, I mean, that worship is sum and substance entertainment, right? Both extremes. There was a book written when, in the 70s or 80s, called was it Entertainment Evangelism?
Yes.
Yeah. So now, with that background to your question, I still have my doctorate. I'm still fairly intelligent. I like to think in ideas. I still love the greatest music more than I do music that's not as great. But I still loathe manipulation when it becomes the sine qua non. So that brings me to the bottom line in an attempt to answer your question. The moving power of music, whatever its idiom, whatever the cultural level, so to speak, in which it occurs, the moving power of music is there to be granted, to be celebrated, to be applauded, to be participated in. But it comes back to the creation-creature hierarchy. If it is consciously used in its creaturely inferiority, its creaturely subordination, consciously used to do that which a higher power is meant to do primarily and totally, and it becomes a proxy for that, then it becomes suspect, A. B, people like Andy Parks, he's written recently, and I critiqued him, I hope gently, in Unceasing Worship. And people of that persuasion who tend to have reverted, to appear to have reverted back into Platonism in their artistic worldview, talk about building worship sequences that are, on the one hand, earthquake sequences, they have names for them, that come through the changing keys and so on and so forth. Then you're introduced into the subject of affect and the confusion of that with ethos in the Greek sense. That is, certain modes, certain things are meant to produce certain behaviors. If I want to be warlike, I sing in the Dorian mode, Plato would say. If I want to be licentious, I sing in the Lydian mode, and so on and so forth. So the dilemma comes, the solution to the dilemma does not come by saying we will not manipulate. We will not do anything that has emotional force. Affect is a total myth. There is no such thing. We cannot solve the problem that way, nor can we solve it by throwing holy water on overt thieving manipulation, where we rob the spirit of his prerogatives. The answer comes in living as discerningly as possible in the paradox that goes some way like this. And I put this down this morning because I was going to get to it. The question I had Let me get to that section in order to finish my answer. And then I'll backtrack and do something that I had planned to do before that. But that's all right. It will integrate. Synthesis is not linear. Synthesis is organic. So I think we're synthesizing, even though I might be skipping around. I have a section, Arabic 5, in the lecture that I'm on worship, on artistic power in God's presence.
Would you unpack just a little bit more?
Yeah.
The phrase you said, affect is a myth.
No. I said, if we say that affect is a myth, totally a myth, and it rejected as an intellectual abstraction, just
right.
It's fun.
Okay.
That's the wrong selection.
Okay.
So, and then I said the other extreme is to take affect as the superior power.
Yes. Okay.
So we avoid those two extremes.
Okay.
No, affect is not a myth. It is culturally artificial, however. That is for sure. Let me luggage that a little bit. Affect is not, affect as a phenomenon is absolute. But the way affect happens is always culturally conditioned. In other words, it would be very hard for a postmodernist Philadelphian from the from mass culture to hear the Incarnatus from the B minor mass and know that the affect that Bach was working for, motivically constructed, had anything to do with Jesus coming down from the heights to the earth. That dee-dum-dee-dum-dee-dum-dee-dum in the Incarnatus was affectively, it was there as an affect that Bach put in his symbolism to connote the dropping of God. If one would hear Dieu parmi nous, the French, Olivier Messiaen's great toccata, God Among Us, and heard, there are three themes that drive that toccata. They heard the one that goes ti tom ti ta ta tom ti tom tom ti pa pom 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 pom. One would not say, oh yeah, that's the incarnation. They just say, the motive's dropping. The music's going from high to low. Affect is culturally, always culturally interpreted. The phenomenon is absolute. That is, it's everywhere. Affect is in the ether all the time. One way or the other. But what affect means is always culturally conditioned.
Would you then just kind of analyze our experience this morning? You know, as we took that African-American expression of Christ has died.
Sure.
With its rhythms and its colors.
Sure.
And its modulation.
Sure.
I was
doing my usual dumb thing, analyzing.
Yeah, okay.
And trying to engage in corporate worship at the same time. But analysis is an act of worship, especially for somebody whose life has been, I guess, blessed with this analytical compulsion I have. But I was engaging in it absolutely trusting in the sincerity and the integrity of this gathered body. Let me interrupt the philosophical side of affect to say this. One of the things that has helped me in my sojourn of criticism and suspicion and cynicism about church music in its many forms has been to begin to trust the people who are making the music and to say, these people really love Jesus. I believe that. I must believe that first of all. I must trust them. If there's something that interrupts the trust, I have to examine that. Here's another way to put it. If you don't like a certain kind of music, get to know the people who make that kind of music. Get to know them. That has helped me enormously. Then I can look at their music through the eyes of their love for it. I can begin to understand, and this is interesting. This is interesting that among the many musics that many of us don't like, and none of us should like all kinds of music, that's impossible. First of all, we don't know what the all kinds are. I'll get to that later in another way. Let's take, for instance, Let me not pick on rock. Let me pick on early music. It could be argued that the plethora of early music today is not because people think it's great music, but because they want to play in that style and show how that music was played. And I would argue that a lot of very third and fourth-rate Baroque music is being played simply to enlarge our hearing about how to play early music. But because it sounds Baroque, it must be good. But we're listening to a lot of really third-rate stuff. There's a lot of Pachelbel that should have never made the market. And that just does not include the canon, which is a better piece of music once you really analyze it than the pop concept of its melody implies. But when you think of the Buchstetts and all of these people, they were good composers, but they did not participate in greatness when compared with the great people around them. Okay, so let's say I'm a person who has very little acquaintance with Baroque music, but I've learned to know its sound. I just can't stand it. But I get to know the people who make it, and I begin to discover that they are having intense arguments about quality that I can't begin to discern, and I don't care about. And I begin to understand that the music that I don't like has participants and adherents who love it so much that they're passionate about quality and they get in real fights over it, let's say. Well, the same thing's true in all the subcultures of pop music. Intense arguments about quality among its practitioners. It's fun to get around them and hear them distinguish among the things that they hear, calling this trash and this really good. And I think, man, I'm back at Union Seminary and we're discussing the music of Romanticism when people were taught to laugh at so on and so forth of the Romantic period. And now I'm not saying that validates the music. It simply says to me that everybody, in one way or another, is always arguing about quality. Therefore, it's good to get to know the people who participate not only in the practice of those musics, but in the discussions they have about what they think is good, better, and best. And that has helped me enormously. It has saved me from the kind of multiculturalism which only respects music from overseas, because I'll never have to listen to it. But I they're all God's people and I love them, you know. And a lot of ethnomusicology is junky intellectualism for that reason, because there's no participation in the culture.
I think if you apply that to worship planners, it reminds us that we need to love the people who love to sing that.
Yes, yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, yeah. One of the
Aunt Ada down there.
Absolutely. See, I've been told by some very close friends that I'm a misanthrope, that I don't like people, and I struggle with that. I am very choosy about whom I like, and that stinks. I mean, I've been working on that for years. My wife is my primary accuser. I mean, there's, you know, and I don't want to get into our marriage. It's a beautiful thing. Thanks be to her and to God and me in that, no, God, her, and me in that order. But I am the kind of person who can dislike people easily. It was one of the weakest aspects of my administration at Wheaton College. I found that I had to fight against politicizing my dislikes. And so I'm saying that to tell you that I'm not a cool cat when it comes to interpersonal relationships. And it's only Jesus that's helped me become more philanthropic rather than misanthropic. Therefore, the hardest thing for me in the worship contexts that I disliked was to like the people who were making that music. And I finally was taught, I haven't gotten nearly where I want to be on this yet, but the Lord just kept hammering at me. Love those guys that love that music. And understand that they're doing their best. Even if they're insincere, they're somehow doing their best to love me. That has been of enormous, enormous help to me. It's made me a better critic also, a better analyst, because the baby and the bathwater are more clearly distinguished, and so on and so forth. But my sojourn in church music, especially since 1970, the Jesus people-ish phenomenon, I hate the 60s to this day with a passion. And that's not good, but the 60s make me terribly afraid. I look at the 60s and I get fearful. Vietnam and drugs and Woodstock and all these things. And yet I know people for whom the 60s was almost like being born again, culturally, musically, artifactually, and so on and so forth. Look at me as the one at the very bottom of the love totem pole. The one at the, I'm serious, at the very bottom of I like you totem pole. And just let me tell you that it takes Jesus, really, more than anything else, to help me and to help us all through these dilemmas and these fusses about worship and church music. And I've had to work very hard. I see far more tolerance among people like you than I have in my own heart. That doesn't make me right about music. If you read Unceasing Worship, you'll find that when in the preface I say, I thank God that I was kept from writing this book until I got rid of a heap of anger. And even the first drafts of Unceasing Worship that were sent to anonymous readers, 7 of them, they said, you know, Harold's angry. There's anger here. And the final rewrite is the least, it's the most ironic, it's the least angry I have ever been. I wouldn't have given 2 bits for this gathering 5 years ago with regard to the question you asked. I wouldn't have given a plug nickel for it. That's not to the glory of God. What's to the glory of God is that my nickel's plugged now. Unplugged, I mean, or whatever you want. And I honestly entered in. Now, having said all of that, I was listening, I was analyzing, and I thought, we don't need all of the half-step modulations. The emotion is being carried by the truth, by this wonderful stylistic clarity of the piano player, by the intensity of the people of God, who don't need that particular kind of cheapened chemistry to move us along. It was unnecessary to me. Maybe one was okay. But I struggled with that. But the overall impact of the people of God worshiping, and my prayer as I was praying, Lord, I want to mean this with them. And I love that style. I said to Weber, I said, man, I wish I were up there on the keys, because I'm pretty good at that stuff. And I love playing it. And if any of you have done any of my choral arrangements, you'll see the Southern Gospel, White Gospel. So I love those licks a lot. This son of mine who was born again just recently learned the blues from me when he was a kid. So the question was in my mind rattling around. I was overwhelmed by the integrity amidst what I thought were a couple of tactical errors. That's the analyst. We have the right to do that, but it should not dilute our worship. It should not dilute our trust in the Holy Spirit. It should not dilute our trust in the work of the people of God, even who are sinning as they worship. What old evangelist said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, because they're sinful tears. That is one of the most beautiful statements I have ever heard. When I pray for forgiveness so often and pray against my selfishness, the ego that I have and the self-centeredness that haunts me, I say, Lord, heal me of this. And then I say something, then I think, you know, that I ought to write that down. I said that really well. And here I am repenting. And then I said, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry that I was that conscious about the worthiness of what I said. Forgive me. Well, you know what a hall of mirrors is, don't you? It's an infinity of reflections. And that's how praying for repentance is. It's a hall of mirrors. And the only person who can see the end of that hall of mirrors is Jesus Christ. I can't. Even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so, yes, I had some problems with that, but they were overcome. They were overcome. And, yes?
Yeah, I was surprised by the modulation.
Yeah.
I just wasn't thinking that way. I was enjoying the setting, thinking I could use this, you know. I want to get this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking, oh,
yeah.
Another worthy thought. And then we started, because I've been trying to get the church somehow to do the mystery of faith. You know,
yeah.
Confessed it. Then my pastor went to a Catholic funeral and saw it written down and said, I should never do that again.
Yeah.
But so if we could sing it, maybe I could sneak it in.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then we started going through the key changes, and I didn't need them.
Yeah.
But I get a kick out of it.
Yeah.
I mean, what's wrong with enjoying them?
Well, that's the issue. That's the issue. Well, no, wait. Wait, see, manipulation is a neutral word, morally speaking. We have given it an immoral connotation. It has to do with the work of a hand. And the word manual, I think, is etymologically related to it. See, I think I tried to say earlier that there is no intrinsic wrong in manipulation. The intrinsic wrong comes in the reasons for manipulation or the extent to which it might be used. Let's put it another way, temperance in all things. There were too many modulations. I think that was, I was intemperate in that respect. I didn't enjoy the modulations because I am always offended by modulations in music that are not motivically knit to the structure of the music itself. In other words, they're happenstances that are not contextually related. I used to teach church improvisation at NIAC. And one of the things I insisted that the students work on was modulations between verses, let's say, or something like that. And I had a little unit called motivic modulation where they could not make any modulations from one key to another that did not contain the motivic content of the music they were either going to or leaving or going from or going to. Now, because that's how modulations usually take place in classical music. However, Beethoven, that son of a gun, Prokofiev, and Schubert love to just hit you like that with a half step or some crazy modulation without any preparation. Well, the aesthetic argument is they understand context. they did that for a musical reason that is beyond our ken. They were geniuses. And then we turn around, as I just did, and castigate that quintuple modulation, I think it was either four or five, as not being effective. Well, the difference between that set of modulations and what Beethoven, Schubert, and Prokofiev did when they do these funny sideways things where you like you get kicked in the butt, they only do it once, or they do it sparingly. That was overkill. And so, to me, the problem lay in the overkill. That is, it was intemperate, not in the act itself, and therefore I was caused to think, he's pushing me a little. He's pushing. I don't need that kind of push. I don't appreciate that. And I was tempted to think that way. Yeah.
If I may play devil's advocate just for a moment. Yesterday you talked about music absorbing its context.
Mm-hmm. Or we can make incorrect use of contextualization.
Correct.
Yeah.
Is it possible? The first is a rhetorical question, mm-hmm. I guess. It would seem, in light of this discussion, that we can do that with people as well. That we, you mentioned, so-and-so liking such-and-such a hymn or whatever. We may, you know, place people into a context and therefore make inappropriate judgments, I guess, for lack of a better word, on those people as well, because we've assumed them to be representative of a particular context or something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In light of his preface comments today, because I too was one who struggled with, okay, are we going to have another one? Are we going to have another one? Mm-hmm. How many are there going to be here with this musical modulation thing? But in light of what you just said a few moments ago about rather than placing your response, you know, basing your response on the music, knowing the people who make the music first to then guide how you respond to the music they make. In the context of African-American worship, in that type of a setting, would your response to that have been different?
Good question.
If you had known the people
Yes.
who were making that music, I guess.
Let me risk something by saying that I'm not sure, but that quintuple modulation was more of an Oreo. That is a black-white act. Because I've listened to a lot of black worship, and I don't hear that stacking that way. What I hear is linear synergies, where repetition and motivic force tend to rule the behaviors. And so I'm not sure that I would have heard that in a black context. I'm being careful because I have not heard 100% of all black worship music, but I listen to it carefully. I'm one of these people who cruise the television channels all the time to learn, to be taught, and to intercede for things I don't understand or agree with. And I listen to a lot of black preaching and a lot of black worship. I don't hear that kind of, that's what I would call bad Tchaikovsky with a rhythm section. There's a lot of church music that is really bad Tchaikovsky with a rhythm section. With due respect, please understand this, those of you who are Baptists, the Southern Baptists are very good at this. Not at that, but what I call a bad Tchaikovsky with a rhythm section in the big orchestral choral things. We all have our foibles. The Episcopalians do not know how to do Anglican chant. This group does. But bad Anglican chant is a horror. Glory be to the Father and to the, you know, instead of and to the Son, so on and so forth. So, okay, that was your rhetorical question. What's your question?
Well, I was just wondering if we would have responded differently. And I know what you're saying about it. It may not be representative of what we would classify as typical black American music. Yeah. But if how much the context, if that were, if we had witnessed and participated that within the context, that we would be responding to that.
See, I buy, the question remains a good one, but I answer it this way. I bought this context. In other words, I don't think it does any good to worship comparatively. Say, how would this have worked in another context? Unless we're doing God-ordained analysis for purposes of research or teaching or whatever. I bought this context and trusted deeply. And I was taken up in the singing of that. Let's face it. I was enjoying that. And I was meaning it. And the thing that helped me, I've always loved the style, but have not always trusted the reasons for its use in worship. But I trusted implicitly today because the Lord has been bathing me in these last few years. Not them, me. And so the trusting of context. Now, when you're in leadership, you prophesy to the context. It's your task as leaders, worship leaders, pastors, to keep your eyes fixed on the context. And when you see aberration, misuse, or an undue dependence upon, then it's your task to love that context so much that you prophesy against it. I was talking to Bob Weber on the car, way over on the car this morning, about when I was hired at Wheaton College, President Armerding, this was at the end of the 60s, asked me about my concepts of protest, because protest, protest, protest was... And I said, you know, Dr. Armerding, I said, I've given that some thought. And I said, I love the Old Testament prophets because every protest they leveled against the people of Israel, there was a redemptive ending to the protest. Always open arms, come, come back, come back, come back. Oh, Israel, come back, I will heal your backslidings, Hosea. And so there was always the redemptive terminus to the protests. Jesus was the quintessential redemptive protester. And the teachments for which you're responsible are to be bathed whenever protest is necessary in the redemptive terminus to the protest. Going back to my earlier life of aesthetic sacramentalism, there was no terminus, just protest. Well, there was a terminus, and that was to revisit the sanctuaries of greatness. That was the terminus, and to loathe. I'm still overcoming bad behaviors. I'm an old man, but very young in so many ways in the condition of my heart. And I want to encourage you, on the one hand, not to be sucked so much into relativism that nothing offends you, which is the spirit of the age, which would reap its own sinful heartedness. But I would urge you never to get into the ruts that I got into, where the disliking of people's music caused me to dislike the people who made it and to question their spirituality. I still struggle with that. Manipulation, okay, but let it be surrendered. We can't help but move people. When I hear John Piper preach, I'm moved by the affect with which he preaches. It can't be helped. When I compose a piece of music, I want it to move people. When Brahms wrote that crashing ending to the Second Symphony, or that angelic horn call at the beginning of the last movement of the First Symphony, dee-ta-tom-tom, dee-ta-tom, da-dee-tom. Every time I hear that, I think of Jesus coming, and I can't help it. It is so moving to me. And it's just the introduction to ta ta da da ta dum tum tum dee 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 tum tum. But I hear that, it's heraldic to me. It moves me, it manipulates the daylights out of me. Okay. I can't help it. But I can't use that and use that and use that, you know, to addict people to the heraldry and so on and so forth. Jesus loves me, does the same thing to me. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus does the same thing to me. So here's what I wrote in my notes about that. The question is, in the affective side of worship, what empowers what? Because we are in a mixture of powers, temporal powers, the power of the artifact, spiritual powers. The only worship war worth mentioning is the worship of the war between God and Satan. That's the war. So we have spiritual powers. And then we have the triumphal power, the power of the blood, the power of the Spirit, the unquestioned sovereignty of God. These are all at work in worship. The question is, what empowers what? That's the creature-creator question. And I wrote this just this morning. Does music empower worship, or worship empower music? And I wrote this. The answer is paradoxical. Music aids and abets that which is sovereign over it. That's the paradox. Music aids and abets that which is sovereign over it. That's a paradox. I cannot explain it. But music has the power to move. I wish I would have put that in Unceasing Worship. I put it another way in Unceasing Worship, but by saying this. When I'm in the Spirit, and I am because I'm in Christ, the power that music has in worship can actually be empowered by me because I'm in the Spirit. In other words, there is more power in the music because I'm in the Spirit. That's the way I tried to say it in Unceasing Worship. And I was frankly struggling intellectually at that point, figuring out how to say it. And and another thought that might have been parallel to that there or occurred somewhere else is that all of this takes place with familiar things. In other words, the moving that takes place as it did this morning, we're familiar with that stuff. If we would have heard Schoenberg's first 12 tone piece, we would not have been moved that way because it was unfamiliar. We have to remember that, as I said earlier, that church music is based in familiarism. You either bring to the church what you're familiar with from the outside, musically, or you love what's going on inside because you've lived with it for a long time. Almost everything that happens artifactually in worship is already familiar. It's never, almost never brand new. So that's another power at work. Familiarity. Do you know who Jeremy Begbie is? A brilliant scholar. He teaches at Cambridge University. I have not met him, and I want to talk to him. First, to thank him for his mind and his musicianship, but to ask him some questions about what I think is not quite correct in his thinking. Jeremy Begbie, to put his thinking roughly, and I hope not to rough him up, but to put his thinking roughly, enjoys finding theological truth in music. But there are two weaknesses in that. One is that he almost always deals with only the greatest music in which to work his theological systems to extract them. Secondly, and this is even more crucial, he has to know theology in the first place to be able to do that with music. In other words, it doesn't generate theology exegetically, but you eisegete. You know, understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis, the meaning comes out of exegesis. Eisegesis, where you read meaning into something. And that is also a helpful model for what we're talking about, context and content. The difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Music can't exegete truth, but I can eisegete truth into it because of its contextual powers. Associations. So, this thought also occurs when Christians are moved deeply by music. They're moved deeply by music because they want to praise God any way they doggone well can. They just want to. So they're empowering this moving thing called music with their desire to love God, and therefore the music has power that they bring to it because of their love for God and because of the Spirit working within them. They empower the music. I don't think they know that. And I think that's a theological truth they have to be told. Because the Romans 7 in us, the idolater in us, tends to want to empower the artifact. We want to thank the artifact for drawing us closer, to bring us nearer. I think theologically what we want to do is thank God for making himself so lovely to us and our giving us a desire to praise him with all our hearts so much that we actually empower the artifact. And that synergy, that union that takes place is can easily be turned into a golden calf if we're not careful.
I had a guy in the church that approached me one morning, we're friends too, said, "Ryan, I just want to let you know I have trouble with written prayers for us as a congregation to pray together."
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I don't want anybody to put a prayer in my, I can't. You're saying the prayer for me, it's not my prayer.
Yeah.
I said, "Well, let me let you know that anytime we do that, it's in the worship folder, so I hope that you'll read it beforehand and receive that, and it can be your prayer."
Yes.
But then I said, "But what about the hymns you said?"
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So what you're saying,
yes,
it really brought light to this,
yeah,
argument or,
yes,
discussion, in that we give power to the music to speak truth for us.
Yes.
Is that what?
Yeah, yeah. And the power is generated because our love for Jesus empowers us to empower the artifact.
So accept it much more easily in the,
yeah,
in the form of music,
yeah,
than we do in the spoken,
yeah,
word.
Yeah. I want you to think about that, because as I said, I struggled for in saying that in Unceasing Worship. I like almost better what I said when I wrote down this morning at the breakfast table. In looking at these notes, I thought, that not quite right. And then I said, maybe this business of empowerment is paradoxical. The arts aid and abet. They walk alongside of and support, almost the way the ark was supported. They support, aid and abet that which is sovereign over them. In other words, it's sort of like Samuel ministering to the Lord. I mean, is that possible? But here is this little boy ministering to the one who is empowered over him. So I'm beginning to fall in love, I hope not narcissistically, with the idea of the aiding and abetting that the arts do, while at the same time recognizing that they're in servitude to that which is sovereign over them. And I love paradoxes, because they're in that holy ground that says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And Paul was wise there, because he could not have said honestly, "Behold, I explain to you a mystery." He said, "I'm just going to show it to you." I think a lot of theologies would be a lot better off if they kept saying, we're trying to show a mystery, instead of resolve the mystery. And I think great preaching has to be mysterious that way. It deals with the mystery of salvation. It deals with the mystery of the glory of God, the mystery of the resurrection of the dead, the mystery of a dead seed coming alive, the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the dual nature of Christ, not dualized, but dual nature, so on and so forth. Preaching in a mystery, the mystery of torment, the mystery of lament, the mystery of eternal perdition, the mystery of God wanting everybody to be saved, and yet it doesn't look like everybody's being saved, and so on and so forth. I was struggling spiritually before I came here in deepest need. I felt like rejecting the faith. I was tempted to throw everything overboard. There was sin that was in my life, selfishness and just junk. And it came so vividly to me. I was so frozen and so afraid. And I thought, I've got to be in Florida in 4 days talking to people. And I can't. I'm scared. I'm sinful. And I got mad while at the same time, and in my own torment, I said, Lord, for Jesus' sake and in his name, any evil around or in me, cast it out by the power of your name, and I am going to put my foot down by faith and believe your holy word, because that's all I have. It was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. And I went up to the computer because I'm taking notes for a book that I'm thinking of writing that is going to be called Faith All in Pieces, Humpty Dumpty and Jesus. Because of the faith struggles I've had, I don't want it to be a Phil Yancey book, that is, let's trade experiences. But I want it to be experiential with doctrine, a follow-through. And that's not a critique of Phil Yancey. He's a very helpful person to a lot of people. But I went up to the computer, and I was getting mad at theologians and denominations and all of the divisions in the church. And I wrote down, oh, just to hear God sing his solo without the big choral accompaniment of all the theologians and systematizers and list makers, just to hear him sing his solo. And when you read God's solos in Scripture, they're very simple. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. If you believe if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a solo. It's a simple, it's plain, that's chant in its simplicity. There's no thick Brahmsian textural accompaniment to it. You're healed. Go and sin no more. Not a word about salvation. That's interesting. But these solos, and I just wrote, oh, to hear God sing a solo without all of our accompaniment, you know. And the burden went.